As right before we start the message today, I wanted to share with you some evaluations, some responses that we got back from the Building the Church of His Dreams weekend that we had here a few weeks ago. And these were just such, I thought, powerful responses and short testimonies. And I felt like you needed to know this. You need to hear this. So here, out of the ones that attended, here are 13 different ones and a few different questions that were asked. I'll just read a few of these. So after this retreat, I had more hopeful, or I feel more hopeful about the future of our congregation. The importance of focusing on moving forward and not stepping backwards. Challenge to seek God's vision for who He wants me to be. Hopeful and excited for the future. Encouraged we are seeking God's plan for the church and myself. Encouraged about the future personally and collectively as a congregation. I learned more about opening up and letting God dictate to me. Excited to see what God has in store for our church and in my life. Encouraged and renewed, bolstered to carry out God's vision for this church. Excited for what the future of our church holds. Challenged to seek God's vision for me and our church. Connect with children and to connect children with mentors. Here's a few other I learned most about or greatest impact. Here's some under that category. The evidence of alignment, points of evaluation and prayer and moving forward. Vision, praying to God to guide me in what He wants me to be to fulfill my purpose in Him. Seeking His will and direction should be first. Intentional vision, walking in the world with my mind set on eternity, trusting God in every aspect of my life, not carrying on in perpetual motion, but pausing and asking God to show me how to proceed. Here's just a few more. Being a palms forward thinker, forward thinking, desiring to be a dangerous Christian in church. Honestly, almost every topic had an impact. There was a lot to unpack and internalize. The I want to and not I need to mentality. Coming to church filled and overflowing, prayed up. To be offended is my choice, and to walk in frustration is lacking in trusting God. Joyful living is consistent. There's definitely more. Renee was going to share a testimony this morning from the weekend, but she is not able to be here, so hopefully she can share with you next weekend just a little bit about something that she took away. One aspect of that weekend we talked about was the palms forward, and you read a couple comments that palms forward thinking versus palms backward thinking. Yet I'm going to view things that happen in light of what God is trying to show me, the next step for my life, rather than thinking, oh, I don't like that, or I'm not comfortable with that, or I don't, you know, this or that, or something, you know, filtering it through all kinds of things other than what might God be trying to show me through this experience, this conversation, maybe a message, something I'm reading in His Word, you know, but this whole approach to life, this palms forward thinking. In fact, with that in mind, as we start the message, I would like us to read this prayer together. This is a palm forward prayer. Would you read it out loud with me in unison? Heavenly Father, I receive Your Word with open hands and an open heart. May Your Word light my path and transform my life for Your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless us as we seek to be palms forward listeners and receivers. Well, I don't know about you, but I know for me, and I think for many, many people, escaping the gravity of mediocrity is a real struggle. It requires sincere, intentional dependence on God because we live in an age of averages. Just being average is good enough. Average commitment, average kindness, average faith, average love. We applaud people who don't rock the boat, who keep things balanced, who don't go overboard. But the gospel has never been about average. Jesus did not die an average death for average sinners to produce average disciples. Charles Swindoll reminds us through a lot of what we're talking about the last few weeks was based on his book, to live above the level of mediocrity. Something radical must happen at the center of our faith, and that something is love. Not polite love, not selective love, but extravagant love. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, and this is our main text. I'll come back to it a couple more times. He says this, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." See, that's the standard of our love. It's not love as we feel or love as other people deserve, but as I have loved you, Christ, as the way Christ loved. And Jesus said this is a new commandment. Well, it wasn't because people have never been told that loving others is a good thing. I mean, people have been instructed to, you know, that loving each other is good, okay, throughout history, I'm sure. But it's a new commandment because they've never been told to love this way before as Jesus loves. That to love one another as I have loved you, to love as Christ himself actually loved. Because this kind of love is what is going to prove to the world that we are disciples of Christ. See, we don't need fancy slogans. We don't need a mission statement about love. You don't need a bumper sticker or the right swag to promote your message. Jesus said, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. Okay, by what? If you what? If you love one another. See, now I'm not against mission statements. Those are good. They have their place. I'm not against bumper stickers or wearing clothing with your message or having a water bottle that says, love one another. Okay, that can all be good stuff. But as the saying goes, the proof is in the pudding, okay? The proof is that we are disciples is that is what others see about Jesus is that we love one another as Jesus loves. So the proof that will cause the world to realize that there really is something about this Jesus stuff is that we love as Jesus loved. The late Adrian Rogers, very, very famous preacher, many of you have probably heard sermons of his throughout your life. In fact, I think there's a website still dedicated this day just to where you can go listen to sermons that he preached over his lifetime. But in one, he said, about 200 years ago, an encyclopedia wrote an article on love. It took 5 pages to explain love. That same encyclopedia attempted to describe the atom and only took about 4 lines of type. Later, it revised an updated edition, and in that encyclopedia, they left out love altogether, and they took 5 pages to explain an atom. You don't have to look very far to realize that in our culture today, we have gotten away from loving as Jesus loved. It seems like everywhere you look, people are being hateful and hurtful. A psychiatrist said, "What people in this world need more than anything else is the ability to love and to be loved. We are sick," he said. And somebody else said, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." Sounds like a song. How true. How true. Love doesn't make the world go round, but it sure makes the trip worthwhile. There's great need for extravagant, biblical, life-changing love. Extravagant love is not an option for Christians. It's the distinguishing mark of one who follows Jesus. And so today we're going to look at what is this extravagant love? What's it look like? What's it cost? We're going to look at it through 5 biblical truths. First, consider with me the pattern of extravagant love. And that pattern is that it is Christ-centered. Before love is something we do, it is something we receive. It starts with receiving. Romans 5, 6 to 8 tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice the timing. Before we were cleaned up, not after. Before we were lovable, not after. After we've promised that we're going to do better. Before all that, while we were still weak and ungodly and undeserving. Extravagant love begins at the cross. The cross is not cautious. The cross is not calculated. The cross is reckless by human standards. Imagine a billionaire handing you a blank check, okay? And they said, you can fill it out for whatever you want to fill it out for, whatever you need. I'd be stunned. I mean, I'm sure most of us would be stunned. Really? Are you serious? Not because we deserve it, but we'd be stunned by the generosity that was being offered. Well, that's what God did for us at Calvary. He spared nothing for your salvation and for your forgiveness and your transformation. If our love does not flow from Christ's love, it will always shrink under pressure. Because we can't obtain that kind of love. We can't love like Christ does in our own strength and our ability. But when we love because Christ's love has changed us, then we can love beyond reason, beyond average, beyond what is humanly possible. Extravagant love is Christ-centered before it is people-directed. We can't give what we have not received. After receiving Christ's love and allowing it to transform us, we will be able to love others in a way that truly makes an eternal difference for His glory. Here's a few application thoughts. One, begin each day at the cross. Begin each day at the cross. Spend intentional time reminding yourself how much Christ has loved you, undeservedly, patiently, and completely. And then in gratitude for His love, that will fuel you with generosity. Secondly, stop trying to love out of willpower alone. When you feel emotionally depleted, return to Christ instead of forcing affection that you just don't have. Then also, let the gospel reset your responses. When somebody irritates you or hurts you, ask, how has Christ loved me in my sin? Respond from that place. And then preach the gospel to yourself before reacting to others. Extravagant love flows best from a heart that knows that it is fully loved. Bottom line, you can't pour out of an empty cup. Christ-centered love means loving others because you are confident in Christ's love for you. That's the pattern of extravagant love. It's Christ-centered. The second truth is the price of extravagant love. It's costly. It is costly. Real love always costs something. 1 Corinthians 13, it's known as the love chapter in the Bible, and it reminds us that love is not mere emotion. It's action soaked in sacrifice. Love that costs nothing is worth nothing. Jesus defines love in one place in John 15:13. He says this, greater love is no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. Now, most of us, that doesn't mean martyrdom. But in order to love extravagantly, it does that. You're going to need to die to some things. You need to die to pride, die to convenience, die to comfort, die to control. Without dying to self, one will never be able to love extravagantly. Consider the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The Good Samaritan didn't just feel compassion. He funded time, transportation, medical care, room and board, risk. All were costs that the Good Samaritan willingly incurred to love the beaten man extravagantly. The priest and the Levite, you remember them in that story? Their schedules were more important than the wounded man. The Samaritan loved the man more than his schedule, more than his convenience, and more than his comfort. Extravagant love asks, what is this going to cost me? And then it answers, well, the cost doesn't matter because it's worth it. Mediocrity loves when it's easy. Mediocrity only loves when it feels good. Mediocrity loves if there's reciprocal benefit. Extravagant love, on the other hand, it loves when it's expensive, and it loves when there's nothing expected in return. Here's an application of a few ways that we can choose sacrifice over self-protection. Count the cost before the crisis. Count the cost before the crisis. Decide now that you will love, even though it's going to be costly. And determine that you're willing to pay that price. Practice dying to self in small ways. Yield the last word. Oh, that's hard, isn't it? Yield the preferred schedule. Give up the need to be right. Oh, these are tough, aren't they? Give up the desire to be noticed. And you're well on your way to loving extravagantly. Budget margin for love. Leave space in your calendar and finances to respond to real needs when they arise. Ask regularly, what am I clinging to that prevents me from loving fully? Amy Carmichael said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Let me say it one more time. Let's sink in. You can give without loving. We see that all the time. Somebody might want something and you just give them something to get it off your back. Okay. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Bottom line, extravagant love is rarely convenient, but it is always, always worth it. Okay, so first we've seen the pattern of extravagant love. It's Christ-centered. And secondly, the price to extravagant love in that it is costly. Thirdly, we see in this verse the proof of extravagant love, and that is it's consistent. The proof is that it's consistent. Anyone can love occasionally. Anybody can love when it feels right. Anybody can love publicly, say something publicly to express love. Anyone can love when it's convenient and when others love us. But extravagant love, it is consistent. It's not conditional. Go back to what Jesus said in our main verse in John 13:35. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Notice he didn't say, people will notice that you're my disciples if you are a skilled debater. If you can win arguments. If you can quote tons of scripture. If you attend church every Sunday. He didn't say, everybody will know you're my disciple if you're religious enough. None of those things. What does it say? If you love one another, that's how the world will know that you're his disciple. Consistent love, it shows up when people fail repeatedly, when they let you down, when gratitude is absent. Consistent love shows up when change is slow, and even when bad attitudes abound. Think of marriage vows. This is a great week for this example. I wrote this down before I knew that it was your 68th anniversary. So thank you for helping make this point. Couples at wedding ceremonies, they often say, for better or for worse. But many people live as though love is only for better. If the worst starts happening, it is commitment to Christ and to each other that will keep us from thinking bailing is better. Consistent love stays when it's inconvenient. It forgives when it's undeserved. It keeps showing up, not keeping record of wrongs. God's love never has mood swings. Never. Lamentations, I love this verse, Lamentations 3:22 and 23. It says, his mercies are new every morning. Every morning, not some mornings, not just on Monday morning, thank God. Every day, every single day, God's love is there again and again. He never stops loving. Extravagant love is not fueled by emotion. It's anchored in commitment. It is consistent despite conditions. Here's some more application to help us love people beyond seasons, beyond moods, and beyond results. Stay present when people disappoint you. Well, sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Staying present in the conversation, in the situation. Consistent love, it doesn't withdraw when it's difficult. Refuse scorekeeping. Don't track wrongs. Let go of rehearsing past offenses. Let go of measuring, well, they owe me. Show up faithfully. phone calls, prayers, encouragement, acts of service, all of those things, even if they're undesired and unappreciated, they demonstrate genuine discipleship. Commit to loving even when emotions lag. Choose faithfulness over feelings. Bottom line, anyone can love occasionally. Disciples love dependably. So far, we've seen the pattern of extravagant love, that it's Christ-centered. The price of extravagant love, it's costly. And the proof of extravagant love, it's consistent. Now consider with me the posture of extravagant love. It's compassionate. It's compassionate. Compassion is love that moves towards pain, moves towards undesirable situations. In Matthew 9:36, we see that's exactly what Jesus did. He moved toward those who were hurting. It says, when Jesus saw crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion doesn't ask who's to blame. It asks, how can I help? Another such occasion when Jesus moved towards pain was in Mark chapter 1. This time, a leper approached. And you remember lepers in the Bible? There was this contagious disease, this horrible disease, that they had to go around shouting unclean so that people wouldn't get too close to them and catch their disease. So they were somebody who was untouchable and rejected and feared. Jesus didn't heal him from a distance. Jesus went right up to him and touched him. Extravagant love moves in close. It listens. It notices. It even enters the suffering. Mediocrity avoids messes. Extravagant love steps right in them. Application. Here's some things that will help us to move toward people, not away from their pain. Slow down enough to notice suffering. You're in a conversation with someone, you can tell that they really want to talk about something that's really bothering them. Take the time and listen. Replace judgment with curiosity. Don't ask, well, what happened to them or what's wrong with them? Ask, wonder why they're hurting. Wonder how I can help relieve their hurting. Be willing to get uncomfortable. Enter messy conversations. Enter messy, awkward situations and those broken stories. Practice tangible compassion. Listen without trying to fix them, okay? Serve without spotlight. Touch lives with kindness and dignity. Bottom line, compassion doesn't analyze pain from a distance. It enters with grace. Here's a quick review, okay? The pattern of extravagant love, it's Christ-centered. The price, it's costly. The proof, it's consistent. The posture, it's compassionate. All right, lastly, but certainly not least, the power of extravagant love, it changes lives. It transforms. It makes a difference. After Peter's greatest failure in denying Christ, Jesus doesn't lecture him. In John 21, Jesus asks him three questions. Remember what those three questions? It's the same question, but asked him three times. He asked him, do you love me? Focused back on love. And with each confession of love, Jesus restores Peter's calling. Love resurrected Peter's future. In the story of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, the father doesn't demand explanation from his son why he did all that, why he wasted his money and ran off and lived so foolishly. No, he sees him coming and he runs to him. He embraces him. He restores him. The extravagant love didn't excuse what his son did, but it empowered repentance. People change faster in the presence of love than under the pressure of shame. Extravagant love transforms. Transforms homes. Transforms families. It transforms churches. Here's a little more application. Lead with restoration in mind, not reprimanding. Create environments where repentance feels possible, not paralyzing. Speak identity before correction. Remind people who they are in Christ. Remind them of their future in Christ. Look at the potential, the possibility as Christ looks at us. Help them think about God's preferred future for them. Believe God can still redeem broken stories. God's in the business of redemption. Don't write people off. Leave room for God's work. Model grace publicly and privately. Transformation multiplies when love is seen, not just spoken. Bottom line, love doesn't excuse sin, but it empowers change. Mediocrity is easy. It requires no risk, no sacrifice, no courage. But extravagant love, it's Christ-centered, it's costly, it's consistent, it's compassionate, and it changes lives. Definitely it's the higher road and the road less traveled. And it's the unmistakable mark of those who live above the level of mediocrity. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 2, says, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. When I was thinking about this, what does this look like? What does this kind of person look like? I found this picture. You think, what in the world? Think with me. What are most kids' reaction to mud puddles? They're ready to jump into it. They're not worried about the mess. They're thinking of the fun. Next time you have the opportunity to love somebody extravagantly, think of these kids ready to jump in that mud puddle. Jump right into that mess. Don't worry about how messy it's going to be. Think about what God's going to do when we allow him to use us to love somebody extravagantly. We just stand together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, first and foremost, we thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus and for salvation, because that's where it all starts. We wouldn't even be having this conversation today if it wasn't for your love for us. So thank you for loving us while we were still sinners, your word says, for loving us in our mess, for loving us extravagantly. So help us to love others with that same kind of love. We know it's impossible to do so on our own, but help us to be ready to jump into their mess with extravagant love that will make an eternal difference. May our love for others not be limited by our human capacity, but enlarge our ability to love by your miraculous transforming work in our lives so that we can love people like you. And thank you for the hope that this gives. Thank you for the opportunity to be part of life-changing transformation in others and in ourselves. May we eagerly seek those situations that you put in front of us to love extravagantly. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.